Sister Karen Bartle is here this morning with her husband Joe and her daughter and their son-in-law. And Karen's sitting in front of Pete and Marilyn there with the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 hat on because chemotherapy is not great for your hair. And she's got the surgical mask on because chemotherapy is not good for colds and pneumonia and stuff like that. But she's here, and I can see her smiling through the surgical mask even. So there were two or three kindred spirits we had in 2014 with aggressive cancer and stuff like that. And one of them is Lois, our sister up there in Enumclaw, who, what was it, 6-8 months ago was diagnosed with an extremely aggressive form of cancer, had to go through the whole nine yards and everything. This last week she had her PET scan, her total body scan, and zero cancer anywhere.
Praise God.
So one more thing that Karen can take comfort from, I think, even though it may be a couple of years for her. And my sister Sandy's in that category. She was born with a genetic defect called Marfan syndrome, and she got some bad news a couple of weeks ago. Sandy and Cindy's mom, when she was 60, died in her sleep, well, woke up from her sleep, died in 45 seconds from a huge split in her aorta going into her heart, which is exactly what Sandy was diagnosed with, an enlarged aorta a couple of weeks ago, badly enlarged. So she lives under that on a daily basis, you know, with her mom having gone through it and about 8 years older than she is. And yet, Lois, as far as I know, and Sandy I know for sure, and Karen, I can tell pretty well, never blamed God for a second. They've walked through this whole journey with Jesus Christ at their side, and so they live joyfully every single day. Not because they were born that way, but because they choose to walk with Jesus Christ. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, He's shown you, God, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? But just super briefly here, would you join me in a prayer for Karen and the family? Dear Heavenly Father, Karen and Joe and Lelania and the family have been such good friends of yours, and now as the church, formally as it were, we might ask you to continue to take care of Karen so well as you have Lois and as you have Sandy and others. Pray that you'd not only give her physical health, if that be your will, but certainly that you'd fill her heart with love and peace, sense of your nearness, the joy of the Holy Spirit, that the whole family might continue to not only accept, but even take satisfaction in this journey that you have set before them. Please strengthen them, Heavenly Father, and strengthen us in our tasks as well. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so this morning our passage is out of Hebrews chapter 13, which talks about faith. Of all of the passages in the Old Testament and New Testament, how many talk to us about the idea of faith exactly? If Jesus Christ were to talk to you right now personally, as he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so, you know, more than half of everything he talked about was talk about the concept of faith. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 applies it in a particular way, which is that aspect of faith which accepts the problems and tasks before us. Not only accepts them, but goes after them with a wholeheartedness, you know, and a joyfulness and a willingness to tackle these things. Now, Hebrews 13, 5 itself is a fascinating phrase in the Greek. So, King James says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm guessing the New American Standard says lifestyle or something like that. The conversation is a word that doesn't translate all that easily into English. Conversation comes from a Greek word tropos, which is a kind of a mapping term. If you're going up north during rush hour traffic here, do you take 167, or do you take the East Valley Highway, or do you take the West Valley Highway? The turn, or the direction, or the way that you're going someplace, that's called the tropos in Greek, and that's why it's considered a lifestyle. To take another little parable here, so we can understand what we're being told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, you could take impressionistic art, I guess. And here's a Claude Monet, I guess they say, and it doesn't look like a photograph, right? And that's because the Impressionists, supposedly, they set themselves the task of using a few simple colors to convey an emotion to you, which probably isn't as easy as it sounds. And they use light, and they use weird angles, and they're trying to get across a feeling in a few brushstrokes. This is a Van Gogh, where he loves what he called sulfurous yellows, to where this little patio where you can get stuff to drink and you can party and carouse, like Pete was talking about, it's sort of the oasis of light and activity in a calm night, but the sulfur also kind of gets across the idea of hell. in Van Gogh's mind. So he's conveying all of these ideas with a few brushstrokes, and he has a way or a style of painting. Now, Renaissance painter, it doesn't look exactly the same way. There's a tropos of painting, or the cubists supposedly are trying to convey a look at a violin from several different angles at exactly the same time. So these are all styles or manners. There is a style or manner of Mexican food and a style or manner of Chinese food, isn't there? So what's it getting at in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5? What is your style? Some other guy has a style of cooking Chinese food or Italian food or Mexican food. Some guy has a style of painting that's Renaissance art or Cubist art. What is your style of living? Hebrews 13:5 asks the question, if you're really faithful and you're really accepting, is your style of living today to be glad about the things you actually have or to be sad about the things you don't have and want? That's the lifestyle it's talking about in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Which are we going to focus on? We choose happiness. Sandy, for example, has Marfan syndrome. She's either going to be happy living that life or she's going to be unhappy living that life. She chooses a lifestyle which is without covetousness, greedily desiring different things than what she actually has. So be content with such things as you have. And why is that? Because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So every thankful Christian, we're trying not to murmur, trying not to complain, trying not to go into a tizzy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 through 12 talk to us about exactly the same idea. And let's see here. Brother Downey, would you mind reading for us 1 Timothy chapter 3 here while I take a sip of water? And 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 talks to us about exactly the same idea. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Picture Jesus Christ from on high making this statement to us now that he says, if you would just learn, look, the life you live, did God give it to you or did he not? Okay, do you accept that life or do you not? That's what these passages are talking about. I wish I had, you know, Cindy says she wishes she had a different husband, and you wish you had a different preacher, and Andrew and Bill wish they had a different guy to talk to on Wednesday night, and your boss at Boeing wishes he had a different employee. Get over it. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 3 is talking about. God has given us so many good and beautiful things. And if we'll just accept the task at hand, we'll be more good to ourselves and more good to Him. That's what this passage is talking about. So go ahead, Bill. 1 Timothy 3, 6 through 12, please.
1 Timothy 3, 6
doesn't
say that.
Let's see. Pardon me?
1 Timothy 6.
Thank you very much. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Must have been the computer error. Couldn't have been mine. I know that. Two more verses and we're there.
But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life with which you have been called, and you will make a good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
Okay. So, appreciate that reading. Now, one thing that helps us do that, okay, if we're truly faithful and we truly believe that God is watching over us and that He goes with us through leukemia or He goes through Marfan syndrome or He goes through us through with us through poverty, and we're really going to accept that. Now, how's this going to help us in verse 5 where He says, because, okay, do this because I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, there's a billion people who practice breath meditation on the other hemisphere of the planet, and that's a good illustration of some of the things Christ said. Fill in the blank. If you are weak and heavy laden, come unto me, for I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the people who do the breath meditation over on the other half of the planet, they're seeking this lightness of soul. Like I say, just a parable. And you take breath meditation, for example. And the idea is what? Okay, let's do 10 minutes of breath meditation. It's meditation, unfortunately, transcendental meditation is wrong because it's inwardly centered, as opposed to prayer, which is heaven-centered. But there are some things they learn out of it, like Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, we just quoted. Okay, let's breathe for a minute and take the best out of what a billion people believe. Okay, breathe for 5 or 10 minutes. Nope, that was wrong. Because breath meditation doesn't muscle the breath. You don't go... That's not breath meditation. The idea of breath meditation is to see how lightly and easily and naturally and deeply you can breathe. And when you get there, it might take you 20 minutes the first time. Focus on the tip of your nose and breathe as light as you can and breathe naturally, being thankful for the fact you're alive. And then what? Okay, I learned to breathe lightly. Now go out and live the rest of your day that way. That's the concept. If I've got a task, if I've got a problem, I'm not going to chip my teeth and panic and go hysterical. I'm going to accept the task. I'm going to do it lightly, and I'm going to accept what God has given me. So this is the relaxation that it's talking about in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. First thing Christ said, verses 31 through 34. Take no thought for what you'll eat. Don't worry about what you'll wear. Verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow, except the day you're given, right? That's what faith is. Did Jesus do that? He didn't even have any place to lay his head, but he wasn't worried about it. So, verse 6, so that I may boldly say the Lord's my helper, and I will not fear what man will do to me. Could you turn with me to Ecclesiastes 3 just for a minute? You remember there's a time for everything, a time to be born and a time to die. Let's see how this fits into Christ's will for our lives and how we can live a truly faithful life. Not angry all the time at the task that God has given us, but accepting what Jesus Christ has in mind. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Time to weep, verse 4, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Verses 11 through 14 will change your life if you let them. You want to take a look? These are unbelievable verses from Solomon, the wisest man who lived in the Old Testament. Verse 11, God has made... actually, we better take verse 10. I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Karen's daughter, Lelania, does she have travail to be exercised in? She has problems and work and a set of difficulties she's got to go through. Verse 11, but he has made everything beautiful in his time. And also he has set eternity in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. Is Lois going to have recurrence? She doesn't know and God doesn't want her to know. Supposing that the date with Sandy's name on it is 2015 sometime. Or suppose it's 2045 sometime and she's got 35 years. If she dies tonight, I believe I heard somebody pray earlier that the Lord, Bill mentioned, that maybe the Lord Jesus will return soon. Would you be okay with the Lord returning right now? And us going to heaven together all at once? Well, then why wouldn't you be okay if you died today? Because for you, that's exactly what that would be. Isn't it? In the Bible, when it says, even so, come, Lord Jesus, it's talking about his returning to earth, but he comes in temporal form to everyone who dies at that moment. So, yeah. So we can boldly say, verse 6, Lord's my helper, and I won't fear what man will do to me. Verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 3. I know that whatsoever God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Okay, we said that verse could change our lives. Here's how. Ecclesiastes 3, 11 and 14. If we can... all right, if you went to Beauty and the Beast, and Gaston turns from somebody kind of charming and egotistical into a monster when he takes Belle's dad, she's as crazy as the old man is. Throw them in the jail. How worried were you? Are you thinking, he can't get away with that? I'm sitting here and this is ruining my popcorn and Gaston is going to destroy the movie? Or were you kind of confident things would work out in the end? In Hollywood, when Cruella has the puppies, oh no, the puppies are going to be turned into a coat. How worried were you? In Hollywood, they call this the comeuppance, don't they? When a villain, the worse the villain is, the bigger the milkshake that's going to be spilled on top of their head. This is the scene in which they get the fate that they deserve, and you know it's coming. So you go see the Hobbit movie, and this evil white wizard is torturing Gandalf or whatever. You know the scene's coming when he's going to be crawling on his knees by the side of the ditch. And so how worried are you? You know exactly how it's going to turn out. So the question is this. We need batteries or something. If we know it's going to end like this, on your deathbed, you know for a fact that you're going to be very happy with the life God gave you. If we can sit in a 101 Dalmatians movie and we can sit through the tough scenes in it, why can't we do that in our own lives? Knowing that it's all going to turn out, knowing that the villains are going to get their comeuppance, knowing that we're going to heaven, that's what Ecclesiastes 3 is all about. You can't straighten out that which is crooked, but at the end, God will straighten it all out. Somebody's persecuting you, somebody's treating you unfairly, they're going to get a milkshake dumped on their head sooner or later. That's what Solomon says, and that's why Hebrew writer is telling us, don't be so panicky all the time, but be content with such things as you have. Back up here one verse. Because he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Another interesting Greek phrase when he says, be content with such things as you have. That means such things as you are at hand. Now, I happen to know that Andrew's worked at Coco's, and I know exactly what that was like. Why? Because I worked at a superior restaurant, Denny's. And if you had gone into Andrew at Coco's and said, make me a Denver omelet, he could have done it in literally 90 seconds. But if you went to his house this afternoon and said, Andrew, I'd like a Denver omelet, how long would it take him? He's got to chop the green peppers, and he's got to find the cheese, and he's got to find the pan, and honey, do we have some spray Pam, and where'd we put that spatula? He doesn't have everything at hand the way he does at Coco's. At Coco's, you're standing there, and within one step's reach, there's all these ingredients. You just throw the eggs in over here, and while the eggs are cooking, let's grab a handful of green and white, you know, the potatoes and onions and ham. Let's throw those in here, and boom, everything's at hand, so it's fine. Same thing with dinner. You go to his house, and he hasn't gone grocery shopping, and could Karen make you a nice dinner out of beans and what spices she's got in the kitchen? Her daughter's going, absolutely. Okay, can you make a nice dinner out of the things at hand to you tomorrow? That's the idea of be content with such things as you have. You don't have to go to Walmart or Safeway. You don't have to go get a new boss. You don't have to get a new job. The things God have given us are sufficient. Even the Apostle Paul asked God, can you please do away with this one thorn in the flesh? The only thing he ever asked God for in this way that we know of. And Christ said, what I've given you is plenty. So if it's enough for Paul, it's enough for us. And that's the basic theme of Hebrews chapter 13. That's what faith is. And by a strange coincidence, faith makes us happy also. Okay, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. I'm not going to go through every verse here. But how do I do this? I mean, I have terrible problems. How do I take them on? How do I accept them? God offers me this problem. How do I consent to it wholeheartedly and really take it on the way that I'm supposed to? Well, in order to conquer our problems, God has given us wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 5 says, get wisdom and get understanding and forget it not, neither decline from the words of your mouth. Now, here's a trick question. Don't answer too fast. So you've got a problem and you're trying to figure out, like, for example, Karen, if she has a bone marrow transplant, she's looking at 100 days in the hospital. My 7 were bad enough. But they've got perhaps an interesting cutting-edge technique at the University of Washington which she can do instead of that. She's trying to figure out whether to do it. And she needs wisdom. Does she get that wisdom by reading the Word? Trick question. The beginning of wisdom is anything God has specifically written on. But what does James 1:5 mean when it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, even after the New Testament was written? First, you have to understand what wisdom is. You say, I want to accept my life, but there's some things that hurt a lot. Well, what do you do about wisdom? Understand what wisdom is in the first place. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, it talks about seamstresses that had wisdom. In most places in the Old Testament, wisdom doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God. Directly in the Old Testament. It's a different idea. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13, talks about Nebuchadnezzar having the wisdom of battle. And in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 24, it says that ants have the wisdom to store their food. And the idea is what? You say, that general over there has great battle wisdom because he wants to take the hill. And the difference between a general who has wisdom to take the hill and a general who does not have wisdom to take the hill is what? The concept of wisdom in the Bible is I've got this goal and I can make it happen because I know how. That's the concept of wisdom, as in those three verses we just quoted you. Now, ultimately, the wisdom that comes from God, does that apply to how to be saved also? Yeah. Some person sitting here saying, I'll be okay because I'm a nice lady and God should accept me for what I am. And that's wisdom she's pulling out of her own head when God has spoken on the subject. God has told us, you want to be saved, depend on the blood of Jesus Christ, show the faith necessary to be baptized in water for remission of sins, to be raised out of the watery grave of baptism with him. That's wisdom. God's shown us how to make salvation happen. He's told us in that case. So, I want to start a website and then I want to sell it for $250,000 next year. Do I have that wisdom? No, but do some guys? Yeah, they have the how of how to do that. Or I want to buy a house and I want to fix it up, and I want to sell it and make a $61,000 profit. Do I have that wisdom? No. Do some people have that wisdom? Sure. We need a new thermostat put on the wall. Do I have the wisdom of how to wire that thing? No. Does Carl have that wisdom? Sure. So this is what it's talking about when it talks to us about how to get wisdom. Now, what's it saying in Hebrews 13:7 and verse 17? It says, get wisdom out of those whose faith you follow, those who have the rule over you. Get wisdom from your elders. That's what that's saying in Hebrews 13:7-17, if you're having problems in life. Everybody here wants a happy family. Does everybody here have one? Well, I hope so. Everybody in the world doesn't necessarily. Some people know how to make a happy family happen. Andrew knows how to do that. I'd like in the year 2015 to encourage us to read through our Bibles in a year and start that prayer journal if possible to take that step up in our faith. And would also like to see the brethren here feel much more free to stop in for marriage counseling. It doesn't have to be an act of Congress. You can just walk in and say, hey, we'd like a second opinion here. We're not going to judge you. We're not going to be harsh. And guess why? Because our families aren't perfect either. And so you can't get past something, or you've got some problem with your child, or you've got some problem with your husband or whatever. You got three guys to pick from, or we'll recommend somebody else. Tackle it with wholeheartedness before God rather than letting it sit there, right? So remember those who have the rule over you, who've spoken to you the word of God. Verse 7 is talking primarily apostles. Verse 17 is talking primarily elders. It's all written for us. If somebody's life is working, get wisdom from them. You yourself have Marfan syndrome and you don't know how to stay positive? Ask somebody who does stay positive during Marfan. If I wanted to make money in real estate, I wouldn't go ask a poor man, would you? If I wanted to know how to make a marriage work, I wouldn't buy a book from one of those guys who's been divorced three times and is on the New York bestseller list. So God has given us brethren, hasn't he? Verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Sometimes I use this Rembrandt painting of the Lord at Emmaus because it doesn't actually show his face. And it's a little trick of the light to where there's a lantern shining at him, but it also sort of looks like he's shining the light himself. Rembrandt was a pretty devout person at times. Verse 8. So here's here's kind of the capper to this little six-verse passage here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, what a verse here. If you're considering reading through your Old Testament in 2015, as of right now, you're only, what, 4 days behind or something? And it's a pleasure to read the few extra chapters to catch up. The idea of that is, Jesus Christ must be the same to us as he was 4,000 years ago to Abraham and as he will be 4 million years from now to angels. There's an interesting tribe of Indians, Native Americans over on the Columbia River in eastern Washington who live in the Ginkgo petrified forest, and those are some of their petroglyphs. Now, if you'll imagine Native Americans, 1000 AD for a second. Imagine that. Okay, imagine that you were born. Some people were, right? God sees every person on the planet. Supposing that you were born 1,000 years ago in eastern Washington, and you're sitting there on the Columbia, and 500 years before that, they were living on the Columbia, and 500 years after it, they're going to be living on the Columbia. And you get to 14 years old, and you say, Dad, I don't know if I want to fish salmon exactly this way. I don't know if a village needs to be cooperative. I've got some new ideas. I think it should be every man for himself, and I think that we should steal salmon out of our neighbor's teepees, and I've got all these new ways. That's a micro-application. Say, and he says, look, son, the Columbia River was the same 100 years ago, and the Columbia River is going to be the same 100 years from now, and so we need to do what has worked all this time. That's the idea of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, that when you see somebody in the Old Testament who made it work with God, well, that God is going to be the same God in 1 billion years. So we might as well, rather than asking him to adapt to us, we might as well adapt to him, don't you think? That's the idea of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Let's take a look at one passage in the Old Testament you'll run into real shortly if you're reading through your Bible in a year. Genesis chapter 32 is an example of a man who understood, in principle, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And here's where Jacob comes back from living with Laban, and he comes back to meet his brother Esau. And his brother Esau is a mighty warrior, and his brother Esau is going to do what to him? After Jacob stole his birthright all those years ago, Esau, armed with sword and bow and arrow, is going to do what to Jacob and his family? Jacob splits up his family, and here's Leah and her kids, and here's Rachel and her kids, and here's his servants, and they go in threes so that when he kills one group, the others can run for their lives. Can you visualize what Jacob's feeling was like? Okay, I'll give you that wife and those kids, and they can die today so that that wife and those kids can live today. Can you imagine what that feeling was like? If you've got a pen, you might want to jot down in your Bible, here is the prayer of fear that works with God. In verse 7, it says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him into two bands. Verse 9, and Jacob says his prayer. Verse 9, he says, God of my father Abraham. Number one, he focuses on past deliverances. Sister Bardo, the cancer ride is very intense up and very intense down, and she had a very intense down this last week. But she can focus on the time that her friend's liver turned out to be operable. She can focus on the time that Lois went in and got a PET scan and was clean as a whistle. She can focus on things that happened in her life where God answered her prayer. She can dwell on that, as Jacob did. He says in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies. Here's the second thing, real humility. You know what? I can't do anything about my heart. That's the fact. There is nothing I can do. And that's kind of liberating. Okay? It's no longer my job. There's nothing I'm going to do about it. Verse 11, he says, deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Number 3, just a plain honest statement of the problem to God. You know, I fear because I don't know what this is going to be like if I have to go through this. So he's going to state it in the last thing in verse 12. He says, and you said... Jacob says, you, God, promised me. You said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which can't be numbered for multitude. So there's the statement of hope and faith, right? So he goes through the humility and the statement and the fear, and he asks God for exactly what he wants. And then he says, and I trust that you'll give it to me. Now, he also does all that he can. He sends 200 she-goats and 20 rams to mate with them, and he sends them on to Esau. So he does everything he can. He goes through the chemotherapy. Now you want to see the punchline to this story? Look at verse 22. So he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he sent over what he had. It says, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. There's the punchline to that story. He sends everybody in front of him, and he's sitting there in the dark at night, not knowing what's going to happen. And he looks up from his, just so to speak, I'm embellishing these couple details. He looks up from his campfire, and oh, there's a man standing there in the shadow. It says, Jacob was left alone, and there came a man and wrestled with him till the opening of the day. Who was this man? It's the angel of Jehovah. It's Jesus Christ standing there. Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, is standing there, the angel of Jehovah, wrestling with him. And when God saw that he could not beat Jacob at wrestling, take that for what it's worth. He's testing Jacob, right? Then he touches the hollow of his thigh and puts his thigh out of joint. And it says in verses 26, he says, let me go for the day breaks, the angel of Jehovah says. And he says, I will not let you go except you bless me. I imagine, this is just my embellishment, I imagine Jacob with tears in his eyes, his thigh out of joint. He's wrestled with hours with the stranger and said, I am not letting you go until I get my blessing. Now, if and when Lois and Sandy and Karen and you do that with God, I am not going to give up my prayers and my faithfulness until you show me your blessing, done in respect. Is this not Jesus' parable of the widow who went to the judge until he said yes? And what was God's response to Jacob hanging on to, first Jacob as a baby had hung on to Esau's heel, but now he's hanging on to the heel of the angel of Jehovah. You're not getting out of here until you bless me. What do you suppose God's response to that is? Take a look, verse 27, 28. It says, what's your name? And he said, supplanter. I'm a thief and a rogue and a no good cut purse. That's my name. Verse 28, he says, your name is no longer cut purse. Your name's no longer thief. Your name's no longer trickster or assassin. Your name is now Prince of God. After you wrestled with me all night. Because as a prince, you overcame God in the sense of overcoming his test for you. That's what 28 says. As a prince, you have had power with God and prevailed. God loved Jacob exactly the same he loves us. He's not going against Jacob. He's helping Jacob with this wrestling match. Understand that there's a greater purpose in this life than chili with cheese and onions. And when Jacob understood that, he went from being supplanter to being Prince of God. So, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. Talk about Judaistic people who denied Jesus Christ. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. When the ambassadors of Thomas Jefferson went to France and offered to buy New Orleans for, what was it, $5 or $10 million. They said, you can't have New Orleans for $5 or $10 million, but you can have what's currently one-third of the territory of the U.S., west of the Mississippi, isn't it? You can't have that for $15 million. Turned out to be 6 cents an acre or something for the wheat lands of Kansas. And they sanctified the Great Plains with $15 million. Jesus Christ sanctified every sinner on earth with 10 hours of torture. Or however many hours it was. You say, I know people who've gone through 10 hours of torture. Yes, but this was the almighty, pure, immortal, illuminate God of heaven placing himself at the mercy of hell.
Amen.
It's a little more than us going through physical pain.
Amen.
Through doing that, Christ sanctified us. So does he? When you're trying to accept your instructions, does it help to remember who they're coming from? When you're accepting what's going on in your life, does it help to remember that it's God's will? So, he finishes verse 15, 16. So, through him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You don't have to butcher a goat and put it on a rock like that. You have to do what? You have to praise God. And what do I want from John, for example, for my birthday? Do I want him to butcher an animal and sacrifice it to me, or do I want a hug from him and to hear what he mean, what I mean to him? What's better, the physical things or a little card that somebody writes you? So write Jesus a card that you mean. That's the idea, verse 15. Verse 16, to do good and communicate, forget not. Don't forget to love God. Danny Harlego, the preacher over there in the Philippines, had a situation where he was down to his last nickel. He'd put his wedding ring in pawn. His lights and electricity were going to be turned off, and he wrote over here for help, and they're going to shoot me. But the Waits and Rachel Ball sent him three times as much as he wanted. He got his wedding ring back out of Hawk. He kept his lights turned on. He bought rice for the brethren. To do good and to communicate, forget not, with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Amen.
That's our altar. Got a collection going for the Philippines now, I think, right? This week and next. If that's your chosen, do good and communicate. Last verse today. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that loyalty is what makes him the one that we trust. This is a cool story when we're talking about somebody giving their very lives out of love. This is a dog in South America. His name's Capitan. And he was a dog loyal to his master. 2006, his master died, and the next day the dog disappeared. A few days later, across town, where this dog had never been, they found Capitan sitting on his master's grave. And he's been there for 6 years. Dog sits there. Sometimes a dog roams around the cemetery looking for food, and of course they feed it, or you wouldn't be having the shot and whatever. But if the dog roams around the cemetery looking for food, he always returns to the grave by 6 p.m. sharp. He's never, I guess, been absent of the grave at 6:01 p.m. because his master didn't like to be alone at night, and the dog always protects him at night. The feeling that you see all around you in the creation, a mother's love for her child, a child's love for her mother, a dog's love for its master, who's the source and fountain of all that love? Jesus Christ is our leader through the blood of the everlasting covenant, isn't he?
Amen.
So that God make you complete, perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. If you're thinking about becoming a Christian, let me ask you one question. The idea of being baptized in water for remission of your sins, did I invent that? Take three breaths and answer that question. Did we here at Sumner come up with that idea of having faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins? Did we invent that? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. That's been God's way for 2,000 years. And faith in his blood was his way every day before that. So it's not whether you want me as your helper, because I won't help you very much. But if you want the Lord as your helper, so that you can boldly say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Got to put the old man of sin to death and come up out of the water into newness of life and into the resurrection of his power. Or if you're a Christian who hasn't, supposing you're disappointed with yourself and feeling guilty, then the Christian system is simple. You confess your sins, repent, and you try not to do it again, and then you go away as clean as snow, don't you?
Amen to that.
Because of that blood of the everlasting covenant. If that's your situation, let's stand together. And you can come forward as we sing number 522.